Take your Bibles and open with me, if you will, this morning to Isaiah chapter 59. Continuing in this series of messages, God is my salvation. We're going to look at the first 13 verses this morning. Our original outline called for through verse 15, but I think we found a stopping place in the text, verse 13, and we'll pick up with verse 15 next week. But looking at the Word of God, looking at the vision of Isaiah the prophet, looking at the closing of this vision, as he's finishing things up and pointing us to the power of the anointed conqueror who has been promised to come. Not just the suffering servant, but a conquering ruler, the Lord who will come and reign. To remind you that in chapters 56 and 57, we looked at irresponsible leaders and then idolatrous people in that order. In 57 verses 14 through 21, we were shown the road home. That the road home from that rebellion, from that idolatry, was through repentance. A gift of God wrought by His Spirit, worked as God gives us the words to say, even as we turn to Him in faith, as we confess, and He gives us that gift of repentance, bringing true peace and bringing true reconciliation to bear in our walk with Him. Last week in chapter 58, we read and saw a stinging rebuke of God's people for their unfaithfulness, for their idolatry, for their false worship, for thinking that they could use worship and ritual to get a response from God in their favor. In reality, God tells the people they're serving themselves and need to experience this gift of repentance. That's the purpose for the rebuke, for a rebuke that leads by the word applied from the mouth of the prophet, from these accusations of rebellion to a brokenness, to a confession. The confession that we find that is wrought from these accusations and from this rebuke this morning is a confession not only of guilt, but a confession of utter helplessness. That when the people are confronted with the depth and the seriousness, the wickedness of their sin, its grasp on them, the only hope in repentance is to cry out that we cannot save ourselves. Not only to confess the sin for the sake of getting it off our chest, so to speak, but confessing that we have a problem and we can't fix it. We can't deliver ourselves. We can't bring an end to the reign of sin in our lives. And so from this rebuke, we have a confession that is the fruit of repentance, a confession of guilt and helplessness. We start with four stanzas in the first four verses. As Isaiah, from the Lord, repeats the accusations against the people. He begins by saying, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." Here is an accusation that there is a reason that there's a barrier between God and His people. The barrier to fellowship that's been raised, that needs to be torn down to bring reconciliation, is that barrier of sin and iniquity. It is not a barrier of God's inability. There are times in the Scripture when we read the people of God seeking after God, and it seems as though, even though He tells us, "Seek me and you will find me." Jeremiah, He tells, "Seek me and you'll find me when you seek for me with your whole heart." Of course, we've already read in Isaiah, "Seek the Lord while He may be found." And we know from David that there were times, even in David's life, writing psalms of praise, putting this poetry together for worship, and yet he would write verses, "The heavens are as brass. My prayers aren't getting past the ceiling. God's not there. Where did He go? Something is absent. There's a barrier that's been raised in my relationship with Him. The fellowship is hindered." Praise God, by the way, that the Spirit enables us to know when that's happened, that we sense a breach in the relationship. The difficulty is, the way our minds take that and translate that is, God moved. Where'd God go? If He's not here, where is He? Well, the truth is, He is. But the barrier to that relationship, the barrier to that fellowship, the barrier to that presence is our own sinfulness. He says, "Behold," He says, "look, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." It's not God's inability. It's not if as if his arm has been pulled back or shortened or deformed or stopped. It's not that somebody told God, quit, and he obeyed. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy. The word heavy means dull or clogged. It's not that God can't hear. Is his hand shortened? No. Is his hearing dull? No. Verse 2 says, but your iniquities have caused this separation. Your sins have caused his face to be hidden from you. Iniquity separates us from the presence, the fellowship of God. Not that he is not there, not that Christ hasn't promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. But we all must confess there are times in our Christian life that we really do wonder, where is God? The answer, of course, is that if you don't sense he is there, it's not that he has moved, it's simply that you're not sensing he is there. He's withholding the comfort of his presence. It is the result of sin, of iniquity. That self-will, that's what the term iniquity means. It's any sin, any wickedness that is motivated and directed by our self-will. This is the self-serving fasting and ritual from the previous chapter. That we're going to do things exactly like God tells us to do it, but our motive is not to obey God, our motive is to get from God. We're going to serve ourselves by doing what God says, instead of serving God simply because God says and we respond in love and obedience. That iniquity has separated us from God. That sin has hidden his face from you. Sin breaks fellowship. We know this to be true even in our relationships with other people, don't we? If there is a break in a relationship, 99.9999% of the time, what caused that break in fellowship? Sin. The other time it was just being stupid. But that's the result of sin. Sin makes you stupid, right? That's what sin does. It dulls our ability to think, to comprehend, to want to do, to strive for righteousness. It causes God's face to be hidden from us. We look for him and simply cannot seem to find him because we have fallen once again into sin. How often does this happen? More than we know, more than we confess, more than we are aware, we must confess that we struggle with self-will, with iniquity, with sin. Here specifically for the people, it's the condemnation that you are seeking yourself, you're seeking idols, you're seeking all of these other things, you're trusting in other nations and other kings and other armies, you're not coming to me to trust me, you're going to be judged as a result of that. And the prophet is telling them, when this happens and when you see this, understand it's a result of your sin, not God's inability, but your iniquity. Because God, you see, is offended by the sin. Now sometimes there are those who will draw the line there and say that God is offended with the sin. And it sounds like this. God instructs us to hate the sin, love the sinner. Does God hate the sin and love the sinner? No. Yes. God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But I want you to understand something about the love of God and the hatred of God. It's not a human emotional term. When God speaks of love and God speaks of hate, those are relational terms. And so he says in relationship to me, I'm going to love you because, by the way, I hate you. So, what? God hates people? That's what happens to Esau, right? God hates the wicked. What does the word hate mean? To count you as my enemy. Who's his enemy? Sinners. So thankfully, God loves those he hates. He loves those who are his enemies. Is it any wonder that Christ tells us to do the same thing? Love your enemies. Those who hate you and who you would hate in return, instead, love them. He loves, but he also hates. And understand that when God is offended by sin, it's not only the sin that offends him. God is offended by the actions of the sinner. We cannot say that God is only offended with some byproduct of our rebellion. God is offended by the rebel. That is an affront to him. It causes separation. It causes his face to be hidden. The term there means literally alienation. We alienate God with our sin, not only because of our sin, but because we are sinners and he is not. Because in that sin we are unholy and he is holy. Sin breaks that fellowship. He is offended by the sin and by the sinner. And it says there, he will not hear. The phrase as it's translated His ear isn't heavy that it cannot hear, but his face is hidden from you. And at the end of verse 2, it says, so that he will not hear. It's not that God cannot hear us. It's that in that state of rebellion, he stops listening. There is absolute, certain alienation in the relationship with him. Proverbs 28:9 tells us, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. God says it this way, if you won't listen to me, I'm not going to listen to you. And in fact, if you're not listening to me, your attempts to talk to me are an affront to me, because you're not coming as I've told you to come. You're coming as you want to come. It's all the way back to Cain and Abel. You're doing things your way instead of mine. Job 35:13 says, surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. This is not what he does. He cannot hear because he will not hear. There is an alienation because of our sin. And he really does, over and over in the Word, tell us, if you will not listen to me, I will not listen to you. Deuteronomy chapter 1, the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. There's a specific word from God about how the people are to progress. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in the mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 17, he says, also I set a watchman over you saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. So in Jeremiah 25, verse 4 and verse 7, the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. You have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. You're not listening to me, so I'm not going to listen to you. Zechariah 7:13 says, therefore it happened just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord. Is there a danger that we as his children will not be heard? Let me ask you an honest question, parents. Has there ever come a time in your day that you stopped listening to your children? And it's not that you weren't aware of what was going on, but the mom, it got ignored eventually. Right? How often do we come to the Lord? Lord, Lord, Lord. We pray like that, don't we? Lord, Lord. We say the word Lord 71 times. Lord, 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 Lord. And the Lord asks us, why are you coming? What have you done? Are we coming as we ought to come, as we've been commanded to come? Are we coming and enjoying fellowship in that relationship? Or are we coming oblivious to sin? It's the idea that would we come to the Lord's table without examination? Would we come and just think that because we're children of God, we can just partake and everything's good and there's no need for confession, there's no need for conviction, there's no need for correction, for rebuke? We daily need to be corrected, rebuked, instructed by the Word of God. It's used to draw us back to that truth, to be a mirror to us, to show us at times how much we don't look like Christ. And so we come with boldness, but that boldness to come before the throne of grace is also to come with humility, confessing our need. It's to come enjoying the fruits of fellowship, not coming and thinking that we can sin and live however we want and God will do whatever we ask. That's false doctrine. We don't, as children of God, have the right to come to him and ask him anything and expect him to do it. We must come and ask in accordance with his will. And how can we know his will if we're not walking in fellowship with him in the first place? It is the point that even in our own family relationships, we know that there are times that we can be family, but we can be alienated. What caused the alienation? Sin. Somewhere there was a conflict. Somewhere there was sin. There was hurt. There was harm. That must be addressed to restore that relationship. That alienation from God shows us in verses 3 and 4 that sin leaves a mark. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Sin leaves a mark. There is a stain. We're told in the Word, though those sins are like crimson. Isn't it interesting that a crimson red stain of sin is washed white by the blood of Christ? that the cost for our stain was His blood being shed so that we could be washed clean. Here it refers to hands and fingers that are unfit, they're defiled, they're rendered unholy and unfit for service, covered with blood, they've harmed others. Lips and a tongue that are full of lies and perversity, twisting the truth, saying things that ought not to be said. Here we have the heart, here we have the hands, here we have the lips. We have the whole body in motion toward sin and toward hurt toward others. Jesus warned us about the heart, didn't He? Now, I understand we're all supposed to follow our heart. Follow your heart. Ask your heart, what would you like to do today? If you hadn't spent time with the Lord yet, your heart's going to say, sin. And even after you spend time with the Lord, your heart's going to say, sin. Because I is right in the middle of it. S-I-N. Even regenerated, we still have that fleshly bent towards sin. That's why we groan for the final redemption of the whole being. Jesus told us in Matthew 15, those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. That's what defiles a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. It's in the heart. If you see it with the hands, if you hear it coming out of the mouth, it's in the heart in the first place. We do not have an outward problem. We have a heart problem. Needing conviction, needing rebuke, needing correction, needing discipleship, needing discipline. All of this comes by the Spirit, through the Word, in the church, through the people of God, as we hold one another to account, to walk in purity and in holiness. He says here, nobody's standing up for what's right. Nobody calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. To not call for justice, it means to declare righteousness. And it's actually a word picture. It's an idiom that means there's not even just an ordinary person among you to stand up and say, let's do what is right. If you would like to see this in action, go home today and turn the television on. You will see people doing what is right in their own eyes. You will see a nation descending into chaos. I want you to understand, by the way, our nation is not descending into chaos. It's been there. We're just starting to see it. It's being revealed what we really are. And if you could say this, no one calls for justice. Nobody stands up and says, let's do what is right before God and right toward one another. No one pleads for truth. Instead, there's silence. In fact, what we've been told is that the loving thing to do is to tolerate the injustice in the name of love. If you tolerate injustice for the sake of love, you do not know what love is. Love does not stand for injustice. Love confronts it. It declares the truth. Amos 5 verse 12, God says, "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate." These were people who claimed to be worshiping God, sacrificing for Him, doing everything the right way. And yet God says, your streets are full of injustice and absence of truth. In fact, in verse 4, we see the lifestyles of the dead and dying. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Here, this is the description. The lifestyles of the dead and dying. Trusting empty words. To put faith in falsehood. If you do not believe that there is such a thing as fake news, you haven't been paying attention. But what you need to understand is that most of what you are shown is fake. It's false. It's empty. It's manufactured. It's meant to keep you in fear and struggling and doubting. To trust empty words means to put faith in falsehood. It's to trust any other source other than God. Who are we to trust? God and His Word. His Word, it's the only thing that we know for absolute truth. Now, does that mean there's not truth outside of the Word of God? Of course not. God has created truth within His world. And we find truth in other sources, truth as it is shown to us, revealed to us, and supported by the absolute, undeniable truth of the Word of God. We find those elements of truth out there, and they point us back to the Scripture. But we have to start with the Scripture and understand, if you're trusting anything else for how you think, make decisions, feel, talk, or act today, if you're trusting the news, if you're trusting the experts, if you're trusting any other person, and they're not speaking to you the Word of God, that is misplaced faith. You've placed your faith in empty words. That will not end well. To place your faith in empty words, to trust any other than God, to speak lies, not just to trust deceit, but to speak it, to spread unreliable words, blatant disregard for truth. Let me tell you, there is a five-letter word that pops up on our screens all the time that should be said. It shouldn't say what it says. It should said, spread unreliable words. But here's how you spell it. S-H-A-R-E. Share. How many posts do you read online that have been verified, fact-checked? By the way, if you don't trust Facebook now, they'll fact-check for you. Trust them. If you are spreading unreliable words, that's to act in absolute opposition to the very nature and character of Christ, isn't it? Who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. How easy is it to spread lies? We've seen it happen for months now. This year, we've seen it happen. Lies about all sorts of things. Lies about things that have happened that haven't happened. Lies from the experts. Lies from the politicians. Lies from people in the street. There's a blatant disregard for truth. It also says here, they conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. The phrase, they are conceiving evil, they are pregnant with wicked mischief. And they give birth to trouble that harms others. It's a description of our times, isn't it? There are those who are trusting empty words, who are speaking and spreading lies that are pregnant with wicked mischief and that are giving birth to trouble that harms others, all in the name of truth, justice, and the American way. This is described for us so that we understand the circumstances people find themselves in when they are dead and dying in sin. To be clear about this, Isaiah goes on and he really gives us a situational report in verses 5 through 8. He gets even more specific. And I hate to tell you this, but verses 5 through 8 drive one point home, strikingly so. If it started bad, it's only going to get worse. That should have been our banner verse for 2020, shouldn't it? The idea, can we unplug it and turn it back on? I think this year has a virus. You look at what we're dealing with. You look at what's happening in the world around us. You look at sickness. You look at sin. You look at pandemics. You look at panic. You look at racism and riots. What starts bad only gets worse. He describes it this way. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Viper's eggs and spider's web. This sounds Tolkienish, doesn't it? Viper's eggs and spider's webs. Okay, 2020, here we are. These things are at one point harmless, but at other parts harmful. Sometimes useful, but mostly useless. To say that they hatch them or that they spin them, this is a reference to habitual conduct. This is the constant presence and practice of sin. Just sinning and sinning and sinning and not breaking that cycle. As we look at the Scripture, 1 John 3:7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. In verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now when we say practice, we're talking about being in the habit of doing these things. But if you really want to take it to another level, the word practice is to keep doing it till you get it right. What do they say about a great, truly great musician? They don't practice until they get it right. They practice until they can't get it wrong. Keep practicing. Keep doing it over and over. Make it a habit. How important is it to have a habit? How easy is it to blow a habit and have to start all over? To practice these things. Practice righteousness. There are those that practice unrighteousness. They're practicing it. They're trying to get better at it while they go. We're supposed to be practicing righteousness. Keep at it. Keep after it. Keep doing it. Even if you're not perfect yet, that's fine. You won't be till Christ returns. But keep practicing. Galatians 5, in the works of the flesh, we're told the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If this is your habitual practice, you're giving evidence that you are not a child of God. Revelation 22:15 reminds us, outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Here there are those who are habitually practicing sin. Sin for them is a contagion. It's a frustration. The eating of the eggs is an idea that you find an egg, don't realize that it's a snake egg, and you eat it. Now, first off, who wants to eat a snake egg? But the idea there is participating in the fruit thereof. Now, who's the first snake? You see the imagery here. The serpent. And what does Jesus call the Pharisees? Brood of vipers. Baby snakes. Little devils. Well, if you're seeking to partake of the fruit, eating and participating with what has been birthed by the serpent, it's sin. What's the wages of sin? Death. If you're doing this, you're going to die. That's what he says. They hatch the viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. To break the egg is a reference to violence. Even violence against sin that itself is sinful. I want you to see this picture here, because this picture, especially in light of things happening this week, this is an incredible picture. When things start bad, they only get worse. If you can imagine, you find a nest of eggs. And so you break the eggs. You eat the eggs. You die, because those were baby snakes. And the wages of sin is death. But if you can imagine then taking and reacting to sin in a sinful manner, it's like breaking the serpent's egg. But if you're breaking the serpent's egg, if you're fighting sin in a sinful manner, like against like, then something worse happens. We read this and we say they hatch the viper's egg. And then it says that when you break the egg, when the egg is crushed, a viper breaks out. But I want you to understand, depending on the translation you've got, the two words for the snake there are different words. The first word is a viper. A poisonous snake. Obviously, partake of that poison, partake of that venom, you're going to die. The second word is better translated, adder. And it refers not to a poisonous snake, but to the most poisonous snake. And this is what God tells His people. If you are fighting sin with sin, what was a snake is now even more deadly. There's an even greater threat. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, the Lord through Amos tells the people, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be though as a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is not very dark with no brightness in it." It's the idea that there were people who wanted the coming of the day of the Lord, not realizing what the day of the Lord meant. And then for them, in their sin, it would be a day of terror and darkness and judgment. And he says, you're asking for it, but what are you going to do when you get it? You're going to run and you're going to flee. And the word picture is going to be, you're walking through the woods and you're met by a lion, and you see the lion, and scared to death, you run the other direction. And while you're running away from the lion, you run into a bear coming the other way. And so you finally get away from the lion and the bear, get into where you think it's safe, it's in your house, and you breathe a sigh of relief, and you lean up against the wall, and you go, whoo! And a snake crawls out from between the bricks and bites you, and you die. I've had days like that. This is what it is to try to do God's work the world's way. It will end in utter destruction. To fight sin sinfully. This is trying to do God's work man's way. And when you fight sin with sin, the snake that comes out is worse than the snake you started with. This is the accusation against the people. They have inadequate covering. It says there of the spider's web, their webs will not become garments. Can you imagine trying to make, first off, can you imagine trying to make clothing out of a spider web? Ew. Anytime I walk through a spider web, the idea is take it off, right? Imagine, it's useless, it's worthless. You don't weave clothing out of a spider's web. Nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. We see here what happened in the garden. After Adam and Eve sinned, the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They tried to cover themselves, but it was not adequate. So what did it take to cover them? Genesis 3:21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Do you understand? Here we see the first sacrifice for sin. An animal had to die to give its skin to cover the nakedness and the shame of Adam and Eve because of the fall. Our works are inadequate. It's like trying to clothe yourself with a spider's web. We simply cannot clothe ourselves. Our works are all just full of iniquity, self-serving, violent in thought, words, and action, always bringing ruin. This is verse 6. Their webs will not become a garment, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. This is the domino effect of sin. We can't stop this. We can't deal with this. What we understand is in our life, if it starts badly, it's only going to get worse unless there's an intervention of some kind that is supernatural in origin. Because if we try to cover ourselves, with the garments made of our own righteousness. What are those garments comprised of? Our own righteousness? Filthy rags in God's eyes. Useless. Inadequate and incomplete. As we see this domino effect of sin, this is personal. Your hands are involved. Your feet, your thoughts, your actions. Feet that run to evil. They're hurrying to destruction. People who only think of iniquity. Their path is full of ruin. Others are hurt. They leave a wake of ruin. Sin breaks everything. We hear repeated almost in order here. Proverbs 6. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Sin breaks everything. There's no peace in verse 8. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. They don't know, meaning they don't experience peace, only trouble. There's no justice. There's no living according to God's righteous guidelines. They're twisting their own path to bring about their own hurt by going their own way. And any who follow them will not find peace. Not peace with God, not harmony within society, not even personal fulfillment. Proverbs 11:5 tells us, the righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 21:8, the way of a guilty man is perverse, but as for the pure, his work is right. If this is the accusation, and if this is where the people are, the decree then, the declaration in verse 9, therefore justice is far from us. This is not just an admission of the fact that they've been walking in injustice. In fact, there's a grammatical change here. And this is powerful. Because Isaiah just moved from verse 8 to verse 9. He has moved from the third person objective, just reporting, here's the accusations against the people, here's their sin, here's what I'm pointing out to you is wrong, that's raised the barrier between them and God. But now there's a change in verse 9 to first person plural. This is not a third-person objective party, the Lord through the prophet, saying, here's objectively what's wrong with the people. This now is a response to what the prophet has said. So to say, therefore justice is far from us, these are some people who hear Isaiah preaching and proclaiming the word and the vision of the Lord. They've heard the rebuke and they begin to respond by exercising repentance. God shows for us in verses 9 through 13 what He told us could happen in chapter 57, verse 19. God will put the words in their mouth. When there is a rebuke, when there is an accusation, when there is a breaking through the conviction of sin by the application of the Word of God, when that rebuke is heard, God gives a response. And that response is repentance. Rebuke and the proclamation of God's Word plus divine enabling means confession and repentance. And this is what the people who hear this and who are repenting now say. Justice is far from us. And they're saying it so as to ask a question. What do we do? They've woken up to the reality. They've seen that the accusation and that the rebuke is true. And they confess it to be true. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against you. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. The people here confess, we're far from justice. We can't find salvation. We can't see the way to go. We're not able. The confession is not just a confession of sin. It's a confession of helplessness. They've become aware of the problem. And now the question is, what do we do? It sounds like this from the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? I don't know how. I know I need it, but I don't know how. And here, by the way, here's the problem with so much so-called evangelical preaching today. We talk about the goodness of God and the salvation of God, but we don't talk about the wrath of God and the danger of hell. We don't warn people about the wrath to come. And if you don't know the bad news, you can't grasp the goodness of the good news. Conviction brings us to the point where we are so smitten and struck by our sinfulness and our inability that we cry out to God and say, what do we do? Overwhelmed with sin, confessing. Justice is far from us. By the way, if justice is far from you, if you see injustice, I want to tell you how to respond this morning. Everybody wants to know how to respond to what's going on in our society. When you see injustice perpetrated upon another person, we actually have a picture given to us by Christ. In Luke chapter 13, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, protest, loot, and riot until you get what you want. No, what did Jesus say? Do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The first incident is a death by government. Injustice at the hands of corrupt leaders. When you see that, what is your immediate response to be? Repent. Why? Because seeing injustice in others should point out the injustice that's in our own hearts. And we must repent. Not respond in hatred, not respond with violence, not respond to sin with sin. But when you see injustice, the first step is repentance in our own hearts before God. Because we are absolutely capable of the same injustice. What if it's just death by an accident? A tower fell on some people. That's not injustice. No, here's how we would look at that. That's not fair. Why did those people have to die? It's not fair. Well, if you look at life and you see something that's not fair, Jesus says your immediate response needs to be, repent. Repent, or you will all likewise perish. Now, does repentance immediately then guarantee that we're not going to be killed by the government or by a tower? No, but what it does, it prepares us for death. Whether by injustice or unfairness, whether by accident, it's all according to the will of God. My days are in His book. And the only way to be prepared for the coming of that day is to look at injustice and unfairness that results in death around us and to use that as a daily reminder that we must repent of the sin that has brought about that death and injustice and unfairness in the first place. If you see injustice, the first thing you need to do is repent. And confess then along with the people, we can't fix this. We can't fix it. We don't know how. We don't have the ability. Justice is far from us. Life lived within God's guidelines. We realize we're under conviction. We're not living as we ought to live. Righteousness is far away from us. That state of being right with God. And understand, righteousness doesn't just fall on you and you don't just fall into it. It takes effort. We look for the light, but find only darkness, they say. We're blind. We can't see. It's almost as if we don't have eyes. Well, what's the solution? If you can't see, if you're blind, if you don't have eyes, you need new eyes. You need new sight. You need new life. You need new creation. You understand what we're given a glimpse of here in Isaiah 59? We're given a glimpse of people who are under conviction by the rebuke of the Word of God, who have been brought to repentance, but they haven't been brought to faith yet. They're grappling with what to do about their sin. And as they turn away from their sin, they're asking the question, I'm turning away from the sin, where do I turn to? It says we're like dead men in desolate places. We have no ability to get ourselves out of where we are. We're trapped and don't see a way out. This is true of the sinner, isn't it? Before regeneration, even as we're under conviction and being drawn by the Spirit of God, we're dead in sin until He brings us to new life. This is Ephesians 2, you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The confession here in Isaiah is we're only able to sin. We can't find righteousness so that we can walk in it. We can't find justice. It's like it's hiding from us and we can't see. And this is the truth that before salvation, we are only able to sin. Anything that we do that we think is good is self-serving. Whatever's not of faith is sin. There's none who does good. That's Romans 3. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Under the conviction of sin, having been granted repentance, what we see, the fruit of that repentance, is a confession that we are helpless and cannot change ourselves. We can't change ourselves. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's why a man must be born again so that he might see the kingdom of God. If there is no life, there is no sight. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to evil. In John 6:44, the words of Christ, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day. In verse 65, he said again, therefore I have said to you that no man can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. These are the provisions that He has made. Are we walking in obedience to what He has said? Here we see those who growl and they groan, just like the creation. Romans 8, 22 and 23 tells us, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. We have no ability to get ourselves out of where we are. We're dead in sin. We're only able to sin and we're unable to change. We're groaning for redemption. What do we do? Here is their confession in verses 12 and 13. Our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. It is a confession under conviction. Our sin testifies against us, and its testimony is true. We are sinful, and we need deliverance. Those who know they need a deliverer need only be pointed to the deliverer, who is Christ. Pointed to Him as they confess, as they repent, as they turn, as they stretch and grasp for anything to bring hope to the soul. The people here say they readily admit and they agree. We transgress. We've disobeyed God's word and His ways. We've lied against the Lord. We've turned away from Him. We're guilty of oppression, rebellion, and thinking and speaking falsehood. In this confession, what we see in Isaiah, we're only one step away from that step of faith. In the life of David, it sounded like this. In Psalm chapter 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vanity was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Here's the good news. When you come to the Lord and you confess, our sin testifies against us, and it's a true testimony. We are sinful, and this is what we have done. God's response then is to forgive us. It is that verse in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the hope that the people have in Isaiah chapter 59. Those who have awakened to the reality of their sin, who have responded to the accusations and the rebuke of the Lord, and they're looking for justice, and they're looking for righteousness, they're looking for deliverance, for salvation, for a way. David answers it all in Psalm 51. This is the psalm that we know, along with Psalm 32, that he wrote after his encounter with Bathsheba, after his rebuke from Nathan. When he finally broke, repented and confessed, this is the psalm that David penned. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Do you see the change in relationship? Now God's face is not hidden from us. It's hidden from our iniquities, because they're covered by the blood of Christ. The alienation has been removed. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. This is the response to salvation. This is the response to forgiveness. This is the response to reconciliation. When we confess our sin, even as believers, when we come face to face with the reality of our own iniquity, and we confess it, we put it out there, God, I can't do anything about this on my own. I'm helpless. And we confess that sin. The resultant work of forgiveness and reconciliation automatically should bring to our hearts and to our lips worship. I've got to sing your praise. Because I had this problem that I could not solve, this burden I could not remove. I had this weight upon me, and I was helpless to do anything about it. I confess it to you, and God says, I'll remove it. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings, with whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Here is the restoration of worship. To know our sin has been dealt with. The alienation has been removed. The barrier has been torn down. And here's what you have to watch out for. In that moment of praise and rejoicing and celebration that our sin has been paid for, it's been covered, we've been forgiven, we've been reconciled, the wall's been broken down. I want you to watch yourself, because I don't know about you, but here's my tendency. God breaks down that wall of iniquity, sin, self-will, and determination so that fellowship is restored. And the immediate joy and rejoicing leads me to joy and rejoice. And just about that quick, I'm looking over saying, ooh, that wall fell down. I need to put that back up. Isn't that our flesh? Oh, I can fix that. I can take... No. The confession here that true repentance brings is a confession of not, God, let me help you do something in my life. It's a confession that, God, without you in my life, I am helpless. I can't do this. I can't face the accusations of my own sin. I can't stand under the weight of guilt. The fruit of this confession, this admission of sin, is that God restores the relationships, breaks down the walls and the barriers between Him and us and between us and others. And the result then again is worship. It's praise. It's joy. It's relief. It's tears. Hot tears of sorrow. How did Peter feel after he denied Christ and then Christ looked at him? And he went out and he wept bitter tears. But I want you to look at one difference then. Look at the difference between Judas, who knew he had done wrong but did not confess or repent, and look at Peter, who knew he did wrong and was hesitant even to come back to Christ because of his guilt. Judas, in despair, went and tried to handle it his own way and thought that it would rid him of guilt to kill himself. Peter instead was encouraged and shown once again, Peter, you don't need to kill yourself. You need to die to yourself. And this is how Jesus made the point. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? What could Peter say? He had seen the outpouring of the love of Christ. As greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. In that exchange, three times, Peter wouldn't admit it. I don't love you as I ought to love you. Yes, I love you, but not like I ought to love you. And each time Jesus affirmed him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Take what you've learned through your denial, and instead of denying me, deny yourself. Instead of killing yourself, die to yourself. And then Jesus says, follow me. You want to know the way out of this darkness? Those who are looking for light, but there's darkness for brightness, but they walk in blackness, who grope for the wall like the blind, as if they had no eyes. If you want to know where to walk and how to walk, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. If you can't see Him, ask for new eyes. If you're not sure where He went, confess your sin. Repent and confess. Your eyes will be opened, and then follow Him. It's not hard to do when you've dealt with the guilt of sin, as we struggle with sin daily. Praise God that there is relief, that though our sins have stained us like scarlet, through the blood of Christ we have been washed white as snow. Adopted, so that now even, did you notice in Mark in our reading this morning, even as Christ prayed in the garden, Abba, Father, if there's any other way. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. for the accusations, the pointed accusations against sin, for the rebuke of iniquity. As we see the fruit of sin even in our lives, and know that daily struggle to want to do what is right but not do it, and to not want to do what's wrong but end up doing that, we thank you that we have been provided a solution. Not something that we add to, not anything we can do on our own, but by grace you've given us new life, new sight, a new heart, a new mind. You've made us a new creation. You've made us fit for heavenly habitation. You've called us to be your children. Remind us our need daily to confess, to turn from sin and to Christ in faith, to reject all that we are outside of Him. Remind us the need daily to die to self and to follow Jesus. We thank you that as you call us to follow you, you haven't left us to find the way, but you've come to get us to seek and to save that which is lost, and now have promised never to leave us or forsake us. Father, when sin raises a barrier between us, remind us it can be broken down, and it will be broken down as we humbly depend upon the Spirit, on your word, on your work, on your grace. Father, this morning we thank you that salvation is all of you. We thank you that we have to confess helplessness, that it's not dependent upon us, that we can't do it, we can't even figure it out on our own. There's nothing we can add to the work, nothing we can do to earn it, to buy it, to make it any better. Salvation is all you're doing by your grace, and it's all for your glory. And we thank you for that because we know that we on our own are helpless. We thank you for this encouragement this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.